Whether that I was preaching with God's approval and God's anointing, I'd waited on my ministry, I had got my material in order, but in a moment of attitudinal carelessness, I said something either jocular or over-emphatically, and right there on the spot, I had been stricken by the Holy Spirit, who simply said to me, "You ought not to have said that." Mm-hmm. Now, nobody in that audience would know what had gone on. But I knew I had said something I shouldn't say. Now, it could have been right. But I said it either to... Well, I don't know why I said it. Any number of motives probably could be blamed on it, but I was responsible for it. The Holy Spirit faithfully spoke to me about it, and I just simply said, "I'm sorry, Lord, please, you know, blot it out." I think that once one has the desire to be godly, to be holy, the desire does not accomplish the holiness. But it is the motivational power that causes you to strive to keep a good conscience. And let me just say this too, autobiographically. God has exercised me a great deal in the last couple of years about my interior life. And I realize that I can get off with murder in my interior life. Literally, if I take Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. When Paul said, as he was reciting his legal righteousness, he said, "As touching the law, I was blameless." Now, he was talking about all the externalities. But when he was giving an autobiographical reference to his conversion in Romans, he said, "When the law came and said to me, 'Thou shalt not covet,' sin revived and I died." Now, the law couldn't kill him on adultery. The law couldn't kill him on disrespect for his parents. It couldn't kill him on false witness. It couldn't kill him on making a graven image. The thing that got Paul was an interior sin that probably no one else outside of him knew was there. But he said, when I realized that I had an interior sin that was in a violation of the Decalogue, he said, the whole thing came down and chopped me to pieces. Sin revived and I died. And I've been so aware of the subtlety of our fallenness and our humanness and the recrudescence and the residuals from the old Adamic milieu, and how easy it is for us to play games with ourselves, and how easy it is for us to be interiorly one thing and exteriorly something else. And I have gone through great interior strife. I was raised to believe in many of the things that were taught to me that there was no strife. That there was no... It was all rested. But these are the paradoxes or rather the tensions of truth. I do have a redemptive rest, but I do have a functional struggle. I am held responsible for cleansing myself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I can't sit around saying, "God, would you take care of this?" God says, "You take care of it. I've given you the equipment. I've given you the moral dynamic. I've given you the information. I've provided you with my spirit. Now you take care of it. You're not a robot. I'm trying to grow you up to be a son. Now you handle it." So we're very careful to handle the external things, but the question comes up, is the motivation in handling external things always to please God, Or does it have a large measure of trying to press other people with our right? I don't want to get oversensitive about this, but I just need to say to you that I don't know what God's doing with you, but I have gone through some real struggles, and I realize that to win a victory internally is as great a thing as to win it externally. And to lose it internally can be as dramatic and traumatic as losing it externally. So that your whole interior then becomes a battleground. And here's Paul. And he's saying that he strives always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Romans 13:5. Therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment. Well, that's something the same, isn't it? Not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. I was driving down Granville Street in Vancouver some years ago, and I wasn't exceeding the general speed limit, but I wasn't paying attention, and I went barreling into a school zone. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw a policeman across the street, and I jammed on my brakes simultaneous with the blowing of his whistle. And he pulled me over to the curb, and he came over, and I ran my window down, and he leaned in, and he said, "Sir, does your conscience only work when you see a policeman?" I was sure glad I wasn't wearing clericals. Now, what Paul is saying here is you don't just obey the authorities, and I'm not going to get into the question of what is valid authority civilly. That's another whole question. But where civil authority is valid, you don't obey it simply because if you disobey it, you'll be punished. But you obey it because you want to maintain a clean conscience. Because you want to glorify God. For the magistrate is a minister of God. Now, I wish we could get into this whole matter of civil government at this point, but we can't. But ideally, and that's where the issues start to get involved, the magistrate is that arm of God's government in the society and in the providential realm, as the apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher is the arm of God's authority in the redemptive realm. And God has two distinct spheres and functions of authority. And there is a separation of church and state, but there is not a separation of church and God, or state and God. The magistrate and the prince, the political and the juridical, according to the scriptures, are directly responsible to God for their mandated authority. As the apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher is directly responsible to God for his mandated authority in the redeemed community. The church is the ground and pillar of the truth. Therefore, the civil authority must hear the voice of the spiritual authority, because the spiritual authority is mediating the word of God to the magistrate. That doesn't mean that the spiritual authority is to take over the job of the magistrate or to take over the job of civil authority. But he is to address it, and this is to hear it. So that when we're talking about obeying civil authority, where it is valid authority, then it is not just a matter of doing it because you'll be punished if you don't do it. It's a matter of doing it because in your conscience, your knowledge of right and wrong, you have been informed that that magistrate is a minister of God. And that's what Paul calls it. The magistrate is a minister of God to thee for good. And he does not wield the sword in vain. So you don't respond to him because of the sword. If you're a Christian, you respond to him because he is God's magistrate, and you're responding out of an informed conscience. Let's take one or two more. 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Now, Paul is pointing out here that it's possible for you and me to do the reverse of what Paul was doing. He was striving to keep his conscience clear. These men had stopped striving to keep their conscience clear, had corrupted their faith, and so were corrupting their conscience and shipwrecked their faith. You and I have to hang on to a good conscience. This comes back, if I may say so, to what I took the liberty of sharing with you personally, that you are never free of the battle. You see, there is a sense in which Romans 7 is always with you as the necessity for Romans 8. That when I would do good, there's another law there that says, well, why don't we do this? Now, if you haven't entered into the positional sanctification of Romans 6 and the functional sanctification of Romans 8, then you are fairly powerless. But if you can be constantly coming out of the dilemma of Romans 7 from the position of 6, and the power of 8, then Romans 7 can be handled successfully. But if you don't have the position of Romans 6 and the power of Romans 8, you can't handle Romans 7, and the thing that you would do, you don't do. So that there's a very real sense in which you don't get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8 and look back on Romans 7 as something that happened back there. That is of the nature of perfectionism and total eradication. Romans 7 is always a reality, but it has to be handled by positional truth from 6 and experiential dynamic from 8. And that way you don't fool yourself. Well, let's take a break and come back and take communion. Morning, and we're aware that our minds could be somewhat preoccupied with the plans and preparations for leaving. My design in bringing what I brought to you on conscience was mainly to alert you to the need of seeking some understanding of conscience, since it's so important to us, and also because I think it is some kind of an ongoing adjunct to holiness. What I've tried to do is give some definition of it. You may want to refine and revise that according to your own studies. And now I'm taking all of the references in the New Testament, because that's where all the references are, and sorting them out under some headings for easy reference. That too you may want to revise. You will all probably want to formulate your own notes. So we're talking now about the aspects of conscience, and we'll go ahead and finish these references under certain headings. There will be repetition. Some of these scriptures we have discussed, but this is an attempt now to collate them in an orderly fashion. And so we spoke, first of all, of unregenerate conscience. Secondly, we spoke of cleansed conscience. Thirdly, we spoke of informed conscience, and right now we're dealing with a good, clear conscience. I'm using both good and clear because they appear in the text. And we'll not attempt a too extensive treatment of them, if we attempt any at all, because we want to get around to the matter of companies. So right after our refreshment break, we'll get into that and hopefully be through so that you'll not be rushed in your departure. Our last scripture, I believe, was 1 Timothy 1:19. The next scripture in that classification is 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. I am personally at this point not at all satisfied with my treatment of the texts. I didn't attempt to exegete them and prepare material to present them in any expository sense. But what is emerging? There are some things emerging in my own awareness of this subject, and that is that every time conscience occurs, it occurs in a context. And that the context is significant to that particular use of conscience. In this case, it has something to do with prayers. It has something to do with my responsibility for you and your responsibility for me and our responsibility for us. The keeping of a clear conscience is involved in what Paul refers to as night and day constantly remembering you in my prayers. This may be oversimplified, but I think that there have been times when you have had certain things or people on your heart and you have forgotten it. You've been caught up in some piece of activity and you said, oh dear, I need to pray for John or Joe or Pete. It's not just that I should or it would be nice, but I have some kind of a moral obligation that I have undertaken. I think that personally I feel something more than just a fellow feeling when I find I may have slipped up one day in not praying for you people. That is, normally it's a morning exercise that Ruth and I perform with some regularity. So that our conscience is somehow tied up with our prayer life. Now that could probably stand a good deal of research. But the keeping of a good conscience, I know this, that if your conscience is good, you don't want to pray. Because you know that the minute you come into the presence of God in prayer, he's going to talk to you about your conscience. Your conscience is not good. Moody had something in the flyleaf of his Bible which ran like this, and you could use the word conscience, I suppose, in it somewhere. He said, sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. Now, if you are allowing something in your life, you will notice that you're not too keen about reading the Bible, or even praying. But if you pray and read the Bible, you're less liable to be involved in some violation of your walk with God. The next scripture is Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. Now, the context here, quite obviously, is living honorably. This thing called conscience, this inner awareness of right and wrong, especially when it's well informed and well indoctrinated, will monitor the nobility and the godly poise of your behavior. So that if you do engage in something irregular, your conscience will immediately say that's unworthy of you, and you've got a problem with your conscience. Now, your conscience is that consciousness of what you ought to do as opposed to what you did. So it has something to do with this matter of walking honorably. Now, we come to Peter, 1 Peter 2:19. In both of Peter's epistles, he deals a great deal, deals at some length, with the matter of unjust suffering and how to handle unjust suffering. And he says in verse 19, 1 Peter 2, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God." Now that's the New International Version. The old Authorized Version speaks about out of conscience to God, isn't it?
Conscience toward God.
Yes. Conscience toward God, that's right. I think that it's interesting that the NIV has used conscious of God, because that is not really terribly unlike what conscience is. Conscience is that inner awareness, having been fed by objective truth, of what is godly, because God himself is objective truth, is ultimate reality. So that as we are unjustly charged, we need to be conscious of God and walk in the awareness that suffering has been ordained for us, so that we don't become rebellious about it, and we don't become bitter, because God has said, "They that are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So here it has to do with unjust suffering. Now, 1 Peter 3:16 is a comparable passage where I believe he's speaking about the same thing, actually. Just let me refresh my mind here. 1 Peter 3:16. Yes, again, this is in the whole area of unjust suffering. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. Let me give you the NIV here. "But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." This, I think, is fairly self-explanatory and has to do with our maintaining that inward poise, that inward undisturbed relationship to propositional truth and ultimate reality, and not to be ruffled by the malice of those who want to do you harm. For years, I carried in the flyleaf of one of my old Bibles something I'd cut out and actually pasted in. I'd cut it out of a magazine, and I can't remember it verbatim, but it ran something like this, that a philosophy of life is inadequate if it has not included the proposition that life is not just. I think that if we are upset because we are witnessing and experiencing injustice as though something should be done about it, we're not realizing that life is only time dimensional. That there is an adjustment coming post-time. And that many people have died victims of injustice. There have been books written on people who have been jailed or even hung who were later found to have been innocent. All of this could be terribly depressing if one didn't know that there's a day when all accounts will be balanced and all these things will be settled. So one has to live not only in the light of time, but one has to live in the light of post-time adjustment. All right. The next one that Peter makes reference to is the rather difficult one, and that's 1 Peter 3:21 about water baptism. Water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God that saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That needs some fairly accurate exegesis to get the meaning out of it. But what we want to get out of it is the one thing about water baptism that is taught here is that however you fit it into your theology, that since God has commanded it, and it is an act of obedience on your part, that your conscience, your response to what is morally and divinely right, is involved in whether you do or do not obey that order of God. Baptism, probably at the very least, is the reply of your newly quickened and cleansed conscience when God says, I want you to repent and be baptized, and you say, I will. It's almost like the first act of a clean conscience. It's the response of that newly revived conscience to God, that, and the exhilaration that for the first time probably in your life, you've done something that registers right in some cosmic sense, and you say, hallelujah, I've done something right at last. All right, the fifth section I would call discriminating conscience. Now, we have dealt with this. I have borrowed a scripture here and imported it, not because it has the word conscience in it, but because it is significant. I'll just mention it, Hebrews 5:14. We dealt with it yesterday, so I'll not go to it. The scripture that is specific with conscience in the text is 2 Corinthians 4:2. Notice the context again as we approach the word conscience. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, conscience here, both on the part of the speaker, although that is not the immediate reference, and on the part of the hearer, is involved in the matter of judging deception and chicanery and distortion in the presentation of the word. This scripture to me almost puts our consciences in the place of spiritual intuition. And I'm sure that our inner psychology is a very complex thing. It's almost like Paul is saying, as we preach the word, we are seeking to keep faith with our own inner integrity based on the knowledge that we have from the word of God. We're not using tricks. We are not huckstering, as he charges others with doing in another place. We are speaking truly. We are keeping our own conscience clean before God as we speak. And we're hoping that because of that, you in your conscience and your awareness of what is right will sense, or to use the synonym for conscience, be conscious of the fact that these men are speaking the truth. It registers. So he's talking now about commending the sincerity and the clarity and the openness and the honesty and the integrity of their message to the consciences of his hearers. Laboring to further describe that, you probably all know what I'm saying, that you have been listening to something and you have an uneasy feeling that it's somehow contaminated. What the apostle is concerned with here is that he is a servant of God and his brothers with him will walk with such integrity and honesty that they will speak the word with the kind of moral clarity that will commend itself to anybody who has the same kind of a conscience. But they will say, that's true. That's the truth. We sense it. So here we see conscience somehow linked very closely with perception and with being able to make an inner evaluation of whether something is right or not. The sixth group I have called witnessing conscience. Now, going back to our original definition of conscience, which was the self within the self that addresses the self that confronts the self, we seem to get some further indication that that definition is borne out here. Romans 9:1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. It's almost like he's saying, at least to me, as he's speaking, I sense that moral awareness that I have called conscience applauding me and saying that's right, but also the Holy Spirit is saying that is right. So he's got a kind of an internal double witness. The second one in that group is the classical one, Romans 2:15, speaking of the whole of rational humanity. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This shows that every man, especially the Gentile world, has an innate consciousness of right and wrong. This is Paul's whole argument in Romans 1. That the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. This is insufficiently dealt with by us. Let me digress for just a moment and point out to you men who are purveyors of the word that Paul had two different approaches in his evangelism. When he was speaking to a Jewish crowd, he spoke to them entirely out of the Old Testament scriptures. But when he got into Gentilic crowds, he addressed them from a background of creation and providence. They didn't know the Hebrew scriptures. He spoke about the times and the seasons. He spoke about God the Creator. He was appealing to something in the Gentile that he knew was in the Gentile, and that was an essential residential awareness of God. Now, those of you who have studied evidences and so on know some of the arguments about the fact that in every nation they're worshiping something. That man is a worshiping animal. And that if he doesn't worship God, he'll worship himself or animals or creeping, crawling things or whatever. But he has a factor in him that needs to reach out to something. He has an inner awareness that he is not the be-all, end-all of himself. And Paul, knowing this, and speaking invariably to idolaters, appeals to that thing that at the moment they are addressing to idols, and claims to them that that thing that they're now addressing to idols needs to be addressed to the true God that he's come to present. And of course this is classically presented on Mars Hill in Acts 17. So that Romans 2:15 for you, if you're going to pursue this, will bear considerable study, because it's really the basic scripture and conscience. The third one in this group is 2 Corinthians 1:12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. Again, the context here is the apostle and his man ministering the word of God with integrity and with clarity and without any capriciousness. And here we have a link with holiness, that the conscience has to be properly conditioned by holiness and sincerity. And the final one in that group is 2 Corinthians 5:11. Since then we know that it is to fear we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Our conscience here takes on the role of that ability to evaluate the character of another, so that you do make evaluations. The scripture that says, judge not lest ye be judged. There are two kinds of judgment in the New Testament. There is the judgment that is condemnatory and pronounces penalty. But there is that judgment that makes evaluation that has got nothing to do with condemnation or penalty. You and I this morning, whether we admit it or not, all have made judgments of each other. Not penal judgments, but evaluations. We make evaluations of our children. We make evaluations of our husbands and our wives. We're constantly making evaluations. That is a part of our God-likeness, that we have the ability to make evaluations. We can make discrimination. Paul is here saying that his hearers, he trusts, are making an evaluation of them based on their sincerity and godliness in presenting the word. Now, the seventh grouping is weak conscience, and we have dealt with that, so I'm just going to quote the scriptures and go on to the next one. 1 Corinthians 8:7, 2 Corinthians 8:10, and 2 Corinthians 8:12. First Corinthians 8:7, 2 Corinthians 8:10, 2 Corinthians 8:12. Weak consciences. The eighth grouping is seared conscience. Is it all 1 Corinthians? I'm sorry.
Correction, 1 Corinthians.
Wish I could blame my secretary for that.
Go ahead.
No, it would affect my conscience. Point 8. Seared conscience. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, I know Peter was inquiring about this, and he may have something on it that is special. My understanding of this is that this is a conscience that has been informed. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 4:2. 1 Timothy 4:2. This is a conscience that has been informed but has chosen to play the hypocrite. And it almost seems like it's the worst kind of conscience. And the person is a hypocritical liar who, by constantly peddling in lies and distortions for selfish reasons, withstands his conscience to the point where the conscience becomes calloused. And my understanding of a seared conscience is very much like the layers of flesh that nature will put on the area that has been burned. Or if you're engaged in manual labor, you'll build up a pad of flesh at the point where the instrument of your labor is constantly in your hand. You'll notice that as that padding builds up, the feeling factor goes. There's no feeling. You sometimes wonder, as you listen to some of these kinds of people who are obviously blatant hypocrites, how they can do it so blatantly. But I think the answer is here, that they have so quelled what is left in them of moral consciousness that they have no moral conscience. And it has been seared. It has been calloused. It has been rendered unresponsive. And that does seem to have to do with areas of religious activity. Probably in this case it was dealing with the Jewish element. I think it goes further than that, as we are aware in our history of Christianity, and has been so well documented for us in Elmer Gantry. 1 Timothy 1:19 is a comparable passage, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. This I hold to be comparable to the searing conscience. There are two more. 9, controlled conscience. Controlled conscience. This again takes us back to the whole 1 Corinthians section. 1 Corinthians 10:25. We didn't deal with that yesterday. We dealt with 8. It's rather strange for us to have to deal with these passages because there's not really anything comparable in our culture. You do run into it, of course, when you go to other countries, as I did in India. Verse 25, whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. NIV says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Now that has to do with a man with a strong conscience. But now we come to this kind of torturous business of the interplay of consciences in 27:29. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake, the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another man's conscience? Now the picture I see here is two men sitting at a at a meal, and the man with a strong conscience is not really interested in whether the meat was offered to idols or not. But the man next to him apparently is. And so in a disapproving manner, he says, "You know, of course, that this is the sacrificial meat." And obviously he's saying that to bear his own witness that he has a conscience about eating it. Now Paul says, in that case, whereas a minute before you were ready to reach for a piece of it for the sake of this man, you will refrain from eating it because you know that in eating it you're going to be offensive to it. Now, I have called that, for want of a better name, a controlled conscience. And finally, a perfect conscience. Hebrews 9:9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. The offerings of the Old Testament, which even in the most classic presentation on the Day of Atonement, provide an annual remembrance of sins, as the writer says, constantly provided a remembrance of sin, because you not only offered on the Day of Atonement to the nation, but the altars were running red with blood constantly because individual sinners were bringing their lambs. So that their consciences were constantly marred by their sins, and they had to bring sacrifices to mollify their consciences and to satisfy God's requirements. So that they never could get to the point where they said, "My conscience is legally, positionally, once for all clean." But now, with a better covenant and a better sacrifice, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, once for all, clears our conscience of all charges against it, so that we now can function with a legally clear and perfect conscience. So that is the collation of scriptures and conscience. I'm sure you'll do much more with it than I've tried to do. So much for conscience. And I hope that if you let your conscience be your guide, that it will be an instructive conscience.
Very good.
Could I ask a question? Possibly Howard may be able to comment on this too. We have a brother who is a surgeon, a New Zealand surgeon, who was with us for several years and now is back. He tells me that the New Zealand government are in the process of agreeing that all lambs slaughtered in New Zealand will be done so under Muslim rights, in order to make it acceptable to Muslim countries, which is one of their biggest export products. Now, he is, of course, incensed about this. Now, I wonder, you know, as far as the actual meat's concerned, it's not going to make any difference to him, obviously, he's in the position of this man. But for the sake of making a protest to prevent this, he's concerned about what to do. He wrote to me, and I no idea really what he's going to do, not knowing the situation.
Could I just make an
exorcism, which was more the philosophical position of intermediate mediaries and eons between man and God, which involved the worship of angels and all that sort of thing. Paul, to maintain the purity of the gospel, had not only to positively declare it, but he had to negatively deal with these diabolical and vicious distortions. So that all Paul is saying here, as I understand it, is that these Judaistic distorters, he uses some very severe language about them. He speaks of them as the concision. He says, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit," not the concision. He coins a word there, and instead of circumcision, he uses concision, which means mutilator. Their circumcision is supposed to be some great religious rite, and all it is a mutilation of the flesh. And for the same people, in the book of Galatians, he uses a very strong thing. He said, I wish that they themselves would be castrated. Now, for a man to use that kind of language indicates the passion that he had not only for the maintenance of truth, but for the denunciation of these conscienceless religious hucksters who were trying to tear up the churches. And, of course, you know, you talk, I had a woman in my church years ago who had what she called the purity message. I say she had her in my church, she started to attend my church. And the purity message, which has gone the rounds, that usually comes up in the man-child teachings, is that all sexual relationships to a Christian are improper. And so I warned this old lady that I didn't want her peddling any of this stuff. Well, my wife was bearing one of our children, and she was not well. She bore the children with some difficulty, and I come home one day in mid-afternoon from my office, which wasn't too far from our apartment, to find that this bothersome little old witch had got into my apartment and, no, leave it on. And she heard the door, and I guess she sensed it was me not expecting me. She left the bedroom and started down the hall, and I stopped her because I sensed something, and I looked in the bedroom, and my wife was crying, and I said, "What's wrong?" Well, she said, "That woman's just been here telling me that my bearing a child is the fruit of adultery." And so I was very angry, and I said to the lady, I'm not really sure why I said it, I said, "You are a married woman." Her name was Mrs. something or other. She said, "Yes." I said, "How come you didn't practice your own purity message?" And she said, "Well, I saw the truth of the purity message when I was 17, but I backslid and got married and had a family that God has restored it to." Well, I said, "That was very convenient." Now, I said, "I want you to get out of my home, and I want you to stay out of my church. And if I ever see you again, I'll denounce you publicly. But I want you to be gone." I've watched these people. They're insidious. And they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of the gospel. What their motivations are, it's hard to determine all the time. Sometimes it's money, as Paul said. Sometimes it's a lust for popularity. I'm sure that most of the time it's plain demonic influence. Deception. But you not only have the joy of preaching the positive gospel, you have the responsibility of protecting your people against these kind of folks. Okay?
When they did Calcutta and Hinduism, is just a collage. And about every person you meet, you represent another.
That's right.
All the way from, they don't drink tea from a teacup, they have to have it from a glass, or they can't eat onions, or some eat meat and some don't, and the tension all the time, and the protocol all the time is incredible. Well, I used to take people that would visit us to Kali Temple, and there every morning, it's the most graphic thing you'll ever see, and it just leaves me in a state of shock. And the family will, every once in a while, bring a little goat. All the members will stand around their goat with the priest to pronounce their sins on the goat. Each one has to put their hands on the head and everything. Then the place where they chop the goat's head off, they put their head there first. Mm-hmm. You know, and then after they've all put their head there, saying, "Our head belongs here," they put the goat's head there, stretch it out. And then they whack it off, and there's dogs all around licking up the blood, and then they go over and pick up blood and they put it on their forehead.
Mm-hmm.
And they strip it, and some of the meat goes to the market, some to the priest, some to the family. And often, I would go, you know, with guys' strong conscience, we go to a restaurant. because nearly all the goats, and they would, everything sacrificed to some god. And we'd be sitting there, and they'd just look at that meat. And here, I mean, these are just good old American boys. They're looking at this meat, and I've seen this you know, Polly is eight arms, blood dripping from her tongue. She just killed her husband, and she's Kali Kunis, so just the goddess of destruction. And, you know, they're almost, it's amazing the effect that has on good, stable believers.
I'm not sure that that's a matter of conscience. I think that's a matter of gastronomy.
Could I ask a question relating to the issue of the trichotomous nature of man? If we take the posture that which is born of God sinneth not relating to the Spirit, we don't normally find conscience located in spirit or soul, do we? Where do you see that in terms of the threefold nature of man?
Well, trichotomy and dichotomy, I think, need to be almost held simultaneously. When I'm teaching on spirit, soul, and body, in my diagrams, I make it clear that spirit and soul are so much alike. Many of the great preachers, you know, and theologians were dichotomists. Spurgeon was a dichotomist. That it's very hard to separate them, but in the whole personality, that's why I said initially, I don't think you can see conscience as clear cut, say, as body and soul, or body and soul spirit. That's fairly clear. The body is visible, the spirit is not. There are some clear definitions. But when you get into the soul realm, where you've got motivation and attitude and judgment and interrelation of ideas and evaluations and conjectures and the whole business going on in there, it's pretty hard to locate them anatomically and put them somewhere. I think that what we're talking about in conscience is that inner awareness. So how you would locate it, I really don't know. To me, it would be part of the soul-spirit complex. And what you need to do if you are concerned about this subject, I think, is do your own research and exegesis on this text, because I find that conscience and the Holy Spirit are very close.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that the conscience, if you're going to do it, if you're going to look at it, say, in a tripartite diagram, where you're dealing with a trichotomous concept, then I would put conscience in the soul realm.
Mm-hmm.
And I would put the Holy Spirit, of course, as the superior monitor of the whole being's body and soul. But I would see that the conscience is that part of me as a rational being that has the capacity to make moral judgment, which the animal doesn't have, which makes me godlike. But I am hard put to, you know, I've got some rather sophisticated charts and documents I've picked up through the years in spirit, soul, and body. And when you get into the area of the spirit and the soul, it's pretty hard to segregate all the parts and get them located. All you've got to say is they're in there. See, as I started out, if you recall how I said that Paul didn't really define conscience.
Mm-hmm.
He somehow expected you to know that you had one. He somehow expected you to know what he meant. He said it in a sufficiently descriptive context that you know what he's talking about. It has to do with rectitude and right and wrong, and it has to do with holiness, it has to do with attitudes, it has to do with relationships. And it's something that you've got to protect, and you've got to keep it clean, you've got to keep it uncontaminated. And if you violate it, it'll let you know, and all that sort of thing. But when it comes right down to it, he doesn't define it.
Right. I
know that's no help.
No, but that is help. I appreciate that. But the The thing that we're facing in the last 40 years has been, of course, the whole birth of psychology.
Yeah.
And it's opened the church up to a